It's amazing what God's doing around the world, isn't it? I sometimes think when we're worshiping, I sort of envision every church that I can imagine, not only in this community, but in Pueblo and Colorado and the United States and all over the world. Just I sort of visualize the praise being lifted up out of the church and just what the world would look like if you could see Christians everywhere all day long singing the praise of God. It's amazing because we're all connected. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ in these places. And there's something else we can do we need to be doing, praying for these people. We need to be praying for these folks. Somebody said, I don't remember if it was one of you or if I heard it somewhere else, but there's really only two kinds of people, those who know Christ and those who need to know Jesus Christ. And that makes all of them valuable to us because they're either our brother and sister in the Lord or they need to be. So turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And, oh, thank you, Lisa. This is the second time I've forgotten this. Jason Burns is better at me than a whole lot of things, and one of those things is he's got a great memory, and I don't. I meant during the announcements as well to thank you all for the cards and the gifts and all the nice things you have done and you did over the last week and actually in the last 4 or 5 months. You can't believe how much it means to me, and especially you can't believe how much it means to me that you've all been so patient, because this has been hard for me in a lot of ways, trying to learn how to do this and to learn how to preach and to learn how to do the other things that are required of a pastor that I wasn't prepared for. And so I really genuinely want to thank you guys for being so patient, and thank you for all the encouragement and all that you've done. So forgive me for forgetting to mention that earlier, but as I say, my memory's not that good. Paul, in this letter, it's so interesting. I'd mentioned this last week, and I mentioned it again this morning when we were talking about something else in Sunday school. I had mentioned when we talked about chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul has this interesting structure he includes in some of it. We see a lot in a lot of passages where he does what is called the indicative imperative. What it is he lays out the facts, and then he tells us what to do about it. He says, this is what God has done for you, therefore this is a Christian, this is what you should do for God. And one of the men in church here this week, we were talking, and he said, isn't that really true of Paul's epistles, how he structures his epistles? And that is true. Most of Paul's epistles are laid out that way. Paul will start very heavily in theology, and he will end up very heavily in practice. He starts out with Orthodox Christian belief, what Christians are called to believe, but then he tells us how that should work itself out practically in our life. And that structure is seen in this book. Paul spent how many chapters, 4 chapters really, talking about, well, one, defending his apostolic authority so that we would believe what he has to say, but then he spent 2 chapters talking about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And then he moves into chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, chapter 6, and what's he do? He begins to tell us how that should change the way we live. And that's Paul's structure here. We're really, this morning, for the first time in this letter, and I'm very excited about it, going to get into really practical application with respect to how we should live out the things Paul's been talking about. And so we're going to see that this morning. And recall briefly with me, if you would, the argument Paul's been making over the last couple of weeks. We remember Paul completed his argument on justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he began really in chapter 4, verse 8, to start to make a transition. And then we saw that transition be made more complete 2 weeks ago when he gave us this very interesting allegory, this spiritualization of an actual historical event. He took Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their sons Ishmael and Isaac, and he talked about how that story represents you and I. We're either a child of the bondwoman, we're either under law and legalism, or we're a child of the free woman, Sarah, and that means we're under grace. And Paul ended that section by saying this. He said, So, brethren, he's talking to the Galatians. He says, so, brethren, not children of a bondwoman, but children of the free woman. He's trying to make the point that the Galatians are Christians. They're believers. They've been saved by grace, and therefore they are to live in freedom. They're free. And then Paul uses that to go into chapter 5, and what's he open chapter 5 with? He says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ forgave our sins. Christ suffered and died, not only to redeem us from the penalty of the law and of sin and of death. He did those things. We're justified, but he did those things so that we could live a life of freedom as Christians. We could live in Christian liberty. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and 6 and really helps us understand what that means. Now, what was interesting last week was there was this structural thing that I pointed out in chapter 5 where Paul opens chapter 5 with freedom, and he comes back to freedom opens chapter 5, verse 1 in freedom, comes back to freedom in chapter 5, verse 13. And there's a technical term for it, but I just preferred to refer to it as bookends. Paul starts with freedom, and he ends with freedom. And really, when Paul does that, often that's an indication or a clue that everything in between is about that subject. And that was what it was about. It was about freedom. Now, Paul this morning is going to continue that discussion on freedom. Forgive me, do you guys hear crackling? Okay, it's just me then. Paul's going to continue his discussion on freedom, but we notice something else in this section. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, and look at verse 13. Paul says this, "For you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And then he goes on, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul, he brings this idea of freedom to the fore again, but then he brings up this idea of loving our brother and sister in Christ and loving our neighbor, which is all people. Look over in chapter 6, verse 10. Chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says this, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith." Here again, he raises this issue about we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and all men. We should seek their good. The reason I point this out is this. Paul, again, gives us another set of bookends. What's interesting here is Paul's going to continue to talk about freedom. He's going to define freedom for us, but he's not going to define it with some kind of cold, clinical definition of freedom. What he's going to do is he's going to show us how true Christian freedom works itself out, and the way it should work itself out is as we walk in the Spirit, we should love one another and love other people. Paul gives us a very practical definition of Christian freedom. True Christian freedom isn't seen by us obeying or keeping a set of ordinances or rules. It's seen in the way we love one another, and it's seen in the way we love Jesus Christ or God. That's what Paul's going to point out here. And so keep that structure in mind. One thing as we go through this, hopefully some of these things that I say as you study the Word on your own will help you. You'll identify some of these things as you're studying, and it'll help you understand what Paul or some other author is saying. But this morning, we're going to talk again about freedom, but it's going to be set in this context or this light. So let's read chapter 5, verses 13 through 26. And we're not going to be able to cover all of this morning, but we'll come back to it next week. Paul opens by saying this, "For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for gathering us here this morning. We thank you for your word. We do ask you to pour your Spirit upon us, illumine our hearts and our minds, Lord. Help us see this word for what it is. Help us see the truth. Help each one of us ask ourselves whether this is the way we live, if this is the freedom that we live in, Lord. I'd ask you, Lord, that if it's not, that you would convict us and help us experience the freedom, Lord, that you purchased for us. We'd ask you to teach us through this word this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul opens this section and he says this, "For you are called to freedom, brethren." You were called to freedom. And I'm just going to restate something I said last week. When Jesus Christ died, he didn't just die so that we would be justified. That's the beginning and not the end. He died so that we will be justified. We will be declared right before God. Be declared righteous before God. But he died for so much more. He didn't just die so that we could be saved, but nothing else would be changed. We would have no difference in our life. There would be no practical difference in our life. We would just live the same way we always have. That's not why Jesus Christ died for us. He died for us not only to justify us so that we'll be eternally set right with him and free us from the penalty of sin, but he died for us that he would change us. He wants us to be changed. That's the truth of Scripture. He wants us to be changed. Often people say that they're Christians, they make a profession of faith, but there's no evidence in their life of any kind that they've experienced a change. We don't know anybody's eternal destiny. I certainly don't. The Lord knows if that person is his or not. I don't know that. I can't make that judgment. But if there's not a substantial change in a person's life, or if there's not a substantial change in my life, I need to ask myself, is this genuine? Is this a genuine article? Jesus Christ called us, God called us to be free. Now, the word called there is interesting. I don't know if you remember this word, but we ran into this word twice in chapter 1. Paul says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." That idea of calling was the Father calling the Galatians into a relationship with him, and it indicates God's initiative in our salvation. God takes the initiative to save us. Why? Because you and I in our fallen state would never take the initiative. We are dead spiritually. We are in rebellion against God. God takes the initiative to save us. God calls us. But he doesn't just call us to be justified. We see in Paul's life, that's the second time we see this word. Paul said, "I was set apart from my mother's womb and called by God's grace." The Lord called Paul not only to be justified, but he called Paul to lead a certain kind of life. Paul became an instrument through which the Lord worked, a tool through which the Lord worked, and that's what the Lord wants to do with you and I. And when Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren," he's speaking to the Galatians, he's speaking to you and I, he's saying the Lord took the initiative in our lives so that we would gain more than simply a righteous standing before God, but we would walk and live in freedom. That's our purpose in life. Now, we'll see why or how we're to exhibit that freedom. But that's why we were called. That's why God took the initiative. "You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." I thought this was so interesting this week as I thought about it. Paul says, only don't turn your freedom into something it wasn't intended to be. You know what this means? This means when we're saved, Jesus Christ bought and paid for our freedom. It's something we have if we want. But God gives you and I a choice about how we're going to use it. And he says, don't turn it into something it wasn't meant to be. We can misuse our freedom. And there's really three options we have here. There's really three options. One, we can do what the Galatians had done so easily, it seems. We can actually set our freedom aside and go back into bondage. One of the options we have is to not take advantage of this freedom at all, to live to be justified, but to go back under law and to live not the life of grace that Jesus Christ intends for us, but to live a life of bondage. That's the first choice we have with regard to freedom or with respect to freedom. There's a name for that, and it's prevalent in the church today. Legalism. That's legalism. There are many legalists who are genuine believers who are saved by grace, who have come to know the Lord truly, but they no sooner get saved, immediately it becomes about a list of rules and how well I keep these rules. And the rules become the litmus test for how spiritual they are. And unfortunately, legalists don't tend to keep that to themselves. They like to broadcast that or project that on everybody else too. And so my spirituality and your spirituality is judged by their list of rules as well. They do it to themselves and to others. They themselves aren't experiencing the freedom that Jesus Christ purchased for them, and neither can we, because they're always projecting this on us. And unfortunately, in the case of young Christians who aren't that discerning, they can easily fall into this. Why? Because it sounds so religious, it sounds so spiritual to say, I obey the laws that are set forth in here. But as we'll see, it's not that we shouldn't obey these. The question is, why do we obey these, and how do we go about obeying these? I had mentioned a few weeks ago, you can have somebody who's a legalist and somebody who's not, and they may do exactly the same thing, but one of those things is absolutely wrong and one is absolutely right. Because it starts from the motive of the heart. If we think somehow we're going to earn some kind of favor with God because we do certain things, we've misunderstood. How in the world could we set ourselves in better standing with God than we are now by the works we do, when right now when God looks at us, he sees Jesus Christ? There's nothing we can add to that. It's as good as it gets. That doesn't mean we shouldn't try to walk according to God's word. It means we ought to be motivated out of a love for God and what he's done for us, not some kind of list of rules. And so that's the first thing we can do with our freedom. We can abandon our freedom. We can set aside the freedom that Jesus Christ paid for. Now, I've got to believe, it doesn't say this here, but I've got to believe this is a grievous sin to God when people do this. Because Jesus Christ suffered and died to buy freedom for us. And what are we doing when we go into legalism? We say, thanks anyway, Lord, I'm not interested. I would rather do it my way. That's a terrible, terrible sin, I've got to believe. Of course, all sin's terrible, so nothing new there. But he says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Here's the second option we have with respect to our freedom. We can either abandon it or set it aside, as the Galatians had so easily done. Or we can say, you know what? The Lord died for me. He gave me freedom. That means I can do whatever in the world I want to do. Doesn't matter if it's spirit-led or led by my flesh. I can just do whatever I want. The Lord died so that I have that privilege of living however I want, of living for myself. And you know, I'm afraid that legalism is very prevalent in the church today, but so is this attitude. There's an awful lot of the church that doesn't evidence any kind of changed life, that says they believe in Jesus Christ, but they live in absolute and just amazing public sin, and they act like, I mean, it doesn't bother them at all. It's unbelievable how prevalent this is. And I think there's a theology that sort of goes along with this. This certainly wasn't the intention, I don't think, of the theology, but there's this view that's become increasingly popular. At least it was a big debate in the late 80s, early 90s. Do you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, or can you just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? There was this separation that happened in the minds of many Christians that said, you can accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You can accept him, you can believe in him, and he'll redeem you from your sin, but you don't have to accept him as your Lord. He doesn't have to become Lord of your life. He doesn't have to make any kind of demand on your life. He'll be happy just to save you. You know what? There is no place in Scripture that I've ever seen, nor would I believe I could ever be shown, that would make that kind of distinction. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you accept him as your Lord. And whatever demands he makes on your life, he makes. Now, you can be obedient or disobedient to that, but he's there to make demands on your life. Why? Because he wants to change us for our benefit. He doesn't want to make our life worse. He wants to make it better, and he's going to stand there and change us if we'll allow him to. This idea that somehow we can accept part of Christ without the other part of Jesus Christ is as far as I'm concerned, completely unbiblical. That's the alternative Paul sets forth here. He says, I just warned you, Galatians, about coming under the law. You've come under the law. You've abandoned your freedom. But don't think you can use your freedom to do whatever you want either. You can't do that either. That license is just as bad as the other side of it. There's a way we're to use our freedom, and it's not either of those. In fact, it's not even on that same spectrum. It's not like there's some kind of mediating position between abandoning your freedom and living in total freedom that we select. It's a totally different sphere altogether. And I love what Paul does here. Listen to how he describes the use of our freedom. He says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, initially, that's a little bit perplexing. Well, of course we're supposed to serve one another, but what does that have to do with my Christian freedom? Well, then Paul goes on. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is really important, actually, because this is something that Jesus said. Now, Jesus said it a little differently, and I need to address this because there's no conflict here between Jesus and Paul. Listen to this conversation Jesus had with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And here's what Jesus said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets. So Jesus says something very similar to Paul, but Paul gives a sort of a condensed version of it. Paul doesn't mention loving the Lord our God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. He only mentions loving your neighbor as yourself. Somebody may point to this and say, you know, Jesus and Paul weren't on the same page here. They were. Here's why. First of all, in the context of what Paul's talking about, he's talking specifically about how our freedom should be expressed in community. So he's talking about one another. But second, you can't obey the second commandment without having the first one in place. How in the world can you rightly, that's the key word, rightly love your neighbor, rightly love other people if you first haven't understood what it means to love God? You may do all kinds of nice things for your neighbor. You may try to love them, but if you haven't first understood how to love the Lord, whatever you're showing them probably isn't genuine love. It may be an expression of care and concern, but it may be really misguided. Paul assumes the first commandment. Here's the point Paul's making. In order to express our freedom rightly, it has to be guided by a love for God and a love for men. Our freedom must be guided by that. Now, we still may ask, well, what in the world does that mean? Why would Paul tie this to freedom? Well, here's why I think Paul does this. Instead of having a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts with regard to our freedom and saying, okay, I can do this and I'm not going to do this, here's what I think Paul wants us to ask ourselves. With every thought that goes through our mind, with every decision we make, with every action we carry out, with every word we speak, Paul wants us to ask ourselves, does this word, does this thought, does this decision, does this action express or is it consistent with my love for the Lord and a true, genuine, heartfelt love for others? And you know what? I think if we ask ourselves that question with regard to everything we think and every decision we make and everything we say and everything we do, I think we'll discover that those two principles, loving God and loving man, have a lot to say about how we express our freedom in Christ. Think about this. I'd mentioned a few weeks ago, sort of I was trying to be humorous, but somewhat serious as well, that I'm addicted to ice cream. Well, I'm addicted to a lot more. I'm a glutton. I mean, I eat everything. And I thought, okay, here's a great place to practice this. I mean, I talked earlier this week with a couple of men, and I said, we laugh about that sin. That's a funny sin. It's really not funny. It's really sin. But that's the way we approach it, don't we? We just sort of chuckle about it, gluttony. Well, it's a serious problem for some people like me. But in any event, I thought, okay, if I'm going to go get something to eat, if I ask myself, okay, is what I'm going to do here consistent with a love for God and love for men? I think there's a lot of ways I can look at it that would really guide me and direct me in a different direction away from the kitchen table. Because I would first ask, well, the Lord has given me my body. I love the Lord, and the Lord's given me this as a gift. I need to care for this. And caring for this physically is important. I ought to take care of what the Lord has entrusted me with. Eating 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, isn't good for me. And it's dishonoring to the Lord because I'm using a gift he's given me improperly. I mean, this may sound like a silly thing, but it's not. It really isn't. That's one way we can look at this. How about this? Whatever I eat costs me something. I have a limited amount of resources the Lord has given me in this world. And I can choose to use those however I want. I have liberty to use those on ice cream and hot dogs and whatever in the world I want to use them for. But the question is, if I'm guided by love for God first and foremost and love for men, is that the best use of the resources that the Lord has given me? No, it clearly isn't. Because I could use those resources to love my neighbor by trying to make sure they know the gospel or meeting some kind of physical need they genuinely have. I can use the love of God and the love for men to guide myself in my choices about my Christian liberty. Do I have liberty to do those things that I do? Absolutely. Are those the best things I could do with my liberty, the things I do now? No. There's a choice I can make. Now, I use gluttony because we do think it's somewhat humorous, but think about applying that standard to everything we do, and I think we'll quickly see that we can really guide our liberty in a way that's very beneficial. Now, here's a big difference between using our liberty that way, out of a love for the Lord and love for others, and being a legalist. One thing that's interesting about legalism is this. You have a list of rules, and that list of rules is hard and fast and fixed. And so whatever it says you do, the interesting thing about guiding your liberty by love for the Lord is sometimes it changes depending on the circumstance. Paul brings this up in so many of his letters. Think about meat sacrifice to idols. Paul says, you know what? I have perfect liberty to eat meat sacrifice to idols. Does that mean I should always do it? No, because my love for other people will sometimes dictate that I set aside that liberty and do something different. If you're just a legalist, those rules don't bend. They're just fixed. You never do this. You never do that. You never do this. You never consume this kind of thing. You never watch this kind of... You never do any of that. But so often, if you're a legalist, that your actual rules actually hinder people from knowing the Lord or seeing the love of the Lord through you, because if you were guided instead of by the Lord and your love for the Lord instead of a list of rules, you might actually do something a little bit differently than you will with your list of rules. It may change the way you approach things. And so I just think it's so interesting how Paul uses this as, and tells us this is how we ought to use our freedom. We ought to guide our freedom by our love for God and love for others. That's the first way our freedom ought to be expressed. If we want to define our freedom ought to be defined this way. We have liberty to do whatever it is we want to do, so long as it's consistent with our love for God and our love for men. And I think that's the point Paul's making here. And then he goes on in verse 15 and he says this, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another." There was some kind of problem in the church. They were biting and devouring one another. The imagery is strong. It's like wild animals tearing each other apart. And we really don't know, to be honest, what's going on. Some speculate, well, this is a division between those who held to the true gospel and those who were following the Judaizers, but that really doesn't seem very tenable to me, because there doesn't seem to be any evidence in this letter that the Galatians, any faction of the Galatians, was clinging strongly to the gospel. They all seem to be adrifting. So that doesn't seem very reasonable, but whatever it was, we can say this for sure. They were using their liberty and their freedom to tear each other apart, and Paul says your liberty ought to be guided instead by your love for others. If you use that as a guide for your words, if you use that as a guide for your decisions, you won't be biting and devouring and tearing each other apart so as to destroy each other. You'll be loving one another. And so that's a great lesson for every church. If we want to prevent this kind of thing from happening, guide all of our decisions, all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our words by a love for God and a love for others. Then Paul goes on here, and we're going to have to stop in the middle of this, but listen to what Paul says. Verse 16 through 18. "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And then Paul goes on and he gives us a list of deeds of the flesh. But listen to what he says here, especially in verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. The first thing Paul says here is this: you and I are at war. We're at war. And he's not talking about a spiritual battle out here, some kind of cosmic battle between good and evil. That's happening. That's happening all around us. That's not the kind of war Paul's talking about. There's a war inside of us. And that war only started when we became Christians, because before we were Christians, we were in the flesh. Now, again, that word flesh, I should have defined this earlier. Remember, that doesn't mean our body. It means our fallen, sinful, corrupt, rebellious nature. That part of us that needs redeemed. That's what our flesh is. And before we knew Christ, we lived in our flesh, but there was no conflict going on. Why? Because there was no opposing side. Our flesh just dominated, and that was how it was. When we become a Christian, Jesus Christ gives us a new nature through the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts us of sin. He regenerates us. He begins to work in us. He gives us gifts, and he gives us fruit. But our flesh isn't dead yet. That's why the scripture constantly says, put to death your flesh. Put your flesh to death. Because your flesh and the new man, the spiritual man, are always doing this. And the question is, who's going to win? And another question is, what are they fighting over in the first place? There's a war going on. Every time there's a war, there's some reason for it. Here's what they're fighting over: our heart. They're fighting over your heart and my heart. And this is important because Jesus talks about this Matthew. Again, he says, listen to this, Matthew 23, verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean. The point Jesus is making is, out of our heart flows everything about us. Every thought that does cross our minds, every word that comes out of our mouth, every deed that we perform, every decision we make, is only a fruit of something else. It's a fruit of the state of our heart. And so whoever dominates our heart, whether our flesh or the spirit, that will dictate the other things we do, whether we think the right thoughts, whether we say the right things, whether we make the right decisions, whether we do the right things. All of those are going to be dictated by where our heart is, because that's what directs you and I. And the point of that is this: who's going to win the battle for our heart? Is it the flesh or is it the spirit? Now, we'll talk about this more next week, but I want to back up to verse 16 and listen to what Paul says. He says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Paul now is talking about, he talked about our freedom being guided by love for God and for others. Now he's talking about our freedom being guided by the Holy Spirit and the work of the Spirit in our lives. And what he says here really struck me this week. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and a certain consequence will follow, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. You know what I think so often happens, and this has been true in my life, and I will put money on, most of you have experienced this at some time in your life, and probably are today, many of you. We become Christians, and we're excited because we know the Lord Jesus, and he's going to change us, and he has changed us. We've experienced some of that change, and we have conviction of sin. And he's freed us, it seems, from some sins that just have been really ingrained in us. And we go down the road days or weeks or months, and slowly but surely life wears on us, and what do? Sometimes we surrender to the same old sin we used to be involved in. But what do? As new Christians, we're excited. We jump up. We repent. We say, Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me. I know you want to take this away from me. When we really are excited to serve the Lord, and Lord, I'm never going to do this again. I'm never going to fall into this again. And then we go down the road a little ways, and again, life starts to wear on us, and we fall again. This time, it takes us a little longer to get up because we're beaten down, and we eventually do repent, and we get up. And, this may happen over and over and over until finally one day we succumb to the same old sin, and this time, we can't get up without the help of somebody else. So we may hear a sermon that inspires us when we may get up, but on our own, we won't. And so we stay down, and some people live in that state for years on end, sometimes decades on end, hopeless, feeling helpless, They can't deal with their sin. They've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years, however many years, and they've still got this ingrained sin, and they just can't get past it. You know, one of the reasons that this passage struck me this week is I've experienced this. There's been times in my life where I struggle with the same thing over and over and over. Paul says, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. One thing that struck me when I read this is how many times I got up and I tried to use my intellect, my brain, my knowledge, my self-control, my volition, my will, you know, my power of choice. The things that are natural to me, I tried to use those to throw off this sin. In other words, I didn't do it by the power of the Spirit. I did it in my own fleshly power. But you know what? That's a losing battle every time. Because it's the same will that you're using to overcome your sin that allows you to succumb to the sin. And it's your same mind that is allowing you at one moment to say you're never going to commit this again, that at the same time, you know, maybe a year down the road or a month or a week or a day, is indulging thoughts that are going to lead you right down that path. We're using what's broken to try to fix what's broken, and we're never going to win. And that's a huge problem, I think, and that really struck me as I read this week, and we won't get to the solution this week, but this passage ought to give us hope. If we're in this position, this passage ought to give us hope. You know why? Because we can't overcome this sin. But there's somebody who can, and there's somebody who's done the things necessary to get us past it. But until we come to the end of ourselves and admit we can't do it, we're never going to get past it. We will stay depressed and defeated and beaten down until the day we die and until we realize we can't do it. And I thought this was interesting because in James chapter 4, you don't have to turn over there, but James chapter 4 says this, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? So here's this idea of war and these pleasures or desires coming out of us. And he says, that's the cause of the conflicts among you. He says, you lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Again, asking the Lord to do something for us when the motive isn't right. But down a little ways, he says this, verse 6, the Lord gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. You know, the first thing this says to us is this. We have to come to the point where we humbly get on our knees before the Lord and say, we absolutely can't do it. We have absolutely come to the end of ourselves. Until we can figure out how to do that, until we can actually step this aside and admit that we can never do it no matter how hard we try, I don't think we can ever experience victory over those kinds of ingrained sins. Because until we do that, we're still relying on the flesh. And we have to get to the point where we set that aside and say, Lord, I really can't do it. And you know what? That's hard for Christians to do. That's been hard for me to do in my life. It still is hard to do. I so often try to do things in the flesh. Over and over and over I do them in the flesh. But you know what? That's exactly why I fail so many times. Because I do it in the flesh and not by the Spirit. And we'll see in next week and the week after as we go forward here that Paul talks, he really addresses the heart issue and really tries to get us to understand that it's relying on the Spirit and having the Spirit win that battle for our heart and change our heart and totally relying on Him that will get us past some of these things. Walking in the Spirit, that is committing our life to God in such a way that He directs our lives, not us. Now, you may say, well, I knew all that, but I think Paul wouldn't put it here if it weren't true. And this is put here for a very specific reason, to help you and I actually do what it says here, to get past this junk in our lives, to experience true freedom, and have that freedom guided by love for others, love for God, and the direction of the Spirit. So we'll look at that more next week. But in closing, I really want us to ask ourselves two questions this morning. I really want us to ask two questions. First, how are you and how am I using the freedom Jesus Christ purchased for us? We need to think about the fact that Jesus Christ suffered and died not just simply to justify us, but so that we'd live in freedom. And we have to ask, are we using the freedom He's given us rightly? Are we using the freedom He's given us rightly? Or are we abandoning it for a set of rules, a list of rules, a list of things that tell us we're spiritual because we have a checklist? Is that the kind of spirituality we have? Is that the kind of freedom we're living in? Because that's no freedom at all, actually. And are we projecting that on others? Or on the other hand, are we using our freedom for a license to sin? We do all kinds of things we know we shouldn't do, but we somehow justify it because we tell ourselves that Jesus Christ died so we could be free. Jesus didn't come to, you know, I've heard so many times, Jesus isn't a killjoy. He didn't come to ruin your fun and my fun. He didn't come to give you a bunch of rules. Well, you know what? That's a half-truth. He didn't. But he did come to change us. And so the question is, are we using our freedom, or are we abandoning our freedom, or are we using it for license? When, in fact, we should set that whole system aside and that whole spectrum and say, you know what? I want to use my freedom according to the love that I have for the Lord and according to the love I have for other people. And the second question I want to ask you this morning is this. Are you hopeless, or have you been hopelessly trapped in some kind of sin? I will almost guarantee you, I will guarantee you, in a room this size, there are people here that are experiencing this very thing, and if you're not, you have. Because we all probably have. And the question is, have you come to the end of yourselves? Are you finally tired? Am I finally tired of trying to get past this junk by my flesh? Because my flesh can't do it, because it's the problem. It's not the solution. And if it is, the only thing I want to leave with you this morning is hope. Because this should bring hope to us that there is a solution. We just have to see what it is. And so with that, as Jason comes and plays, I ask you to ask yourselves these questions, to really challenge yourselves. Am I living the kind of life Jesus Christ wants for me, that he paid for me? And maybe how could I behave differently if my freedoms and liberties were guided by Christ? So with that, we'll close in prayer. The altar, as always, is open. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to. You need to. You need to place saving faith in Jesus Christ this morning if you haven't, because that's the only way you and I are ever going to, one, be justified, be set right with God, be declared righteous before God and saved. And it's the only way we ever have a hope of getting past the stuff that we're stuck in. And so if you need to talk or pray, I'll be down front. Come up and pray. Take your time. But let's close in a word of prayer.